Thank you for listening to this sermon from Arapahoe Road Baptist Church. We hope you enjoyed the teaching of our guest speaker this week. For more information about our church and its ministries, please visit arapahoeroad.org.
4 years ago, I woke up and to find that my left eye was blurry. And this had never happened to me before. And when I looked at my eye in the mirror, it didn't seem like anything was wrong. So naturally, I thought, must be nothing. And I pop contacts into my eye, and I go about my day. The next day, I wake up, and my left eye is significantly more blurry. But again, I don't think anything of it. And I pop contacts into my eye, and I go about my day. And this would continue for 2 weeks, where my eyes would continually get blurrier and blurrier. But I would just think nothing of it, pop contacts into my eye, and go about my day. Because I had resigned to the fact that the reason why my eyes were going blurry was simply because my vision was going bad. I had been watching a lot of Netflix on my iPad at night, and I was staring at a computer screen for 8 hours a day for my job, so it seemed like a reasonable explanation. I was no doctor, but it seemed like a reasonable diagnosis. And then I finally went to the doctor's office 2 weeks later, in what I thought would be a standard checkup where they would just check on my eyes and give me new prescription contacts and send me on my way, I suddenly found myself surrounded by 5 different doctors, all speaking in hushed tones, looking over my file, and that's when it dawned on me. I had diagnosed incorrectly. They'd send me to Johns Hopkins Hospital, which was and is still one of the leading centers for eye trauma in the country, and they would run tests on my eyes to try and figure out what I had. They thought I had some sort of bacterial infection, but they weren't sure which exact bacteria it was, so they needed to get a sample off of my eye, and the only way to do that is to scrape the cornea of my eye. So here's what they did. They took these small little blades, and they scraped the cornea of my eye, not one, not twice, but 10 times, just so they could be sure that they had enough of a sample to figure out what I had. It was the worst thing ever. My pain threshold is like way down here, too. But in the end, they were able to figure out what I had. They were able to concoct a remedy for me to drip into my eye on a daily basis, and eventually my eye healed. But here's what the doctor said. Had I waited 1 week, just one extra week, they would have had to take my eye out and give me a glass eye. And I'm not joking here. They would have had to take my eye out and give me a glass eye, because here's what I was doing. I was using daily contacts, which should only be used for one day at a time, right? Daily. I was using daily contacts for months at a time. And I was also reusing contact solution. And you can't blame me, because I was living on a missionary budget, which was very, very, very limited. And I had to cut some costs. And I didn't understand the full dangers and the ramifications of using contacts past their expiration date and also reusing contact solution. When contacts are used past their expiration, here's what happens. The contact actually dries out and cracks. Slight little cracks, slight little rips that you're not able to see with the naked eye. But when you put those contacts into your eye, you run the risk of them scratching your cornea. And that's what happened to me. And then when you reuse contact solution, bacteria will grow in it. So if you're rinsing out your old, expired, cracked contacts in bacteria-infested contact solution, and then you're popping them back into your eye that you had previously cut because of your contacts, then you go through what I went through. I had diagnosed incorrectly. To think that my blurriness was because I was watching my iPad at night. No, I was going blind because I was literally putting bacteria into my eye. How silly was I to think that the solution to my problem was just to get new contacts? I had diagnosed incorrectly. But we all do this, don't we? It may not be with contacts, but we all do this. You know, husbands, have you ever tried to give advice to your wife? You should do this and wear this and go there. And she just stares back at you and she's like, why do you have to have an answer for everything? I just want you to listen to me, to know that you support me. you've diagnosed incorrectly. Or perhaps you're trying to figure out why you never got that promotion that you wanted, and you think it's because your boss doesn't really like you and people don't see the good things that you constantly do, but the reality might just be that there is no room in the budget for you. You've diagnosed incorrectly. We do it all the time. We do it in every facet of our lives. We diagnose incorrectly, and we also do it in our spiritual lives. We do it with our sins. Oh, that person who can't control what they eat, oh, they're dealing with gluttony. The person who can't ever tell the truth, oh, they're dealing with lying. The person who talks about themselves all the time, well, they're definitely dealing with pride. But there's always something deeper, isn't there? There's always something underlying that. So what is that underlying sin? What is that sin that undergirds our rebellion against God? What is that fountain from which all our other sins spring out from? That's the question. There was a man whose story actually answers this question. He killed a giant when he was a young boy. He wrote a book of poetry. He was a poet, a musician, a shepherd, a king, the very best king of Israel. His name was King David. But we're going to look at a moment in his life when he wasn't so spectacular. We're going to look at a moment when he committed sins that would affect his family for generations. Heinous acts that would forever tarnish his legacy. But as we examine his story, pay attention to how the author tells it, because the author is trying to get at this underlying sin, this root sin. Because as unrelatable and as heinous as David's sins are, his underlying sin is something that plagues us all. It's something that we all struggle with. So how are we going to talk about this sin today? Very simple. We're going to look at what David did, then we're going to look at what God did, and finally, what we should do. So really simple. How are we going to talk about this sin today? By looking at what David did, what God did, and what we should do. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you don't have your Bible, there are Bibles in the pews in front of you, and it's going to be on page 262. 2 Samuel chapter 11. What is David's great sin? So let's begin. What did David do? David's sin is rooted in a desire to rule. David's sin is rooted in a desire to rule. Sin is rooted in a desire to rule. The underlying pattern for all the sins that we're going to read about in this following passage is deeply entrenched in this desire of his for self-rule, for autonomy, for authority. In essence, in short, David wants to play God. Okay, so verse 1, read with me. In the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, pay attention, because here's the first indication that something is wrong. David sent. David didn't go like all the other kings. David sent. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Who should do the sending? The author shrewdly presents this juxtaposition. Who should do the sending? God should do the sending. But who's doing the sending here? David is doing the sending. David is acting like he's better than all the other kings. He's acting like he's God, right? David doesn't go to battle. David sends people to battle. David is trying to play God. In fact, the word to send, shalach in Hebrew, it's really fun to say, shalach, shalach. The word to send is littered throughout this passage. In the book of 2 Samuel, it's used 44 times, but in this one passage alone that we're going to be reading today, it shows up 23 times. Go with me to verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David, what? He sent shalach and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David, what? Sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and he lay with her. Skip down Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah. You get the point. Yes, David definitely committed the sin of adultery. He lusted after the wife of another man, and he acted upon that lust by sleeping with her. I'm not taking away from that. I'm not saying he didn't commit the sin of adultery. I'm saying there's something beneath that. David is trying to play God by sending and sending and sending. And this is not all David does to try to play God. David also tries to play God by taking whatever he wants. So Uriah is this other character that's introduced into the story right now, and he's presented as the polar opposite of David, the contrast to David, because Uriah is presented as someone who doesn't take what he wants. He doesn't indulge in his desires, whereas David is presented as someone who does take whatever he wants and indulge in his desires. So go to verse 7 with me. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Uriah, go home, you know, kick up your feet, make love to your wife, indulge yourself. But watch what happens. Verse 9, what's Uriah do? But Uriah slept, okay. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Why? Verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. Booths are tents. Booths and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Oof. That's convicting. David, how am I supposed to go and take what I want, even though I have a right to it, to be with my wife, to go home, when I know that my commander and my comrades and the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, is out in the open battlefield? I have a duty. I can't take what I want. And just in case you weren't able to read between the lines, what David wanted was to cover up his sin. Bathsheba was pregnant with his child. But if Uriah would just go home and sleep with his wife, no one would know the difference. But when David doesn't get what he wants, what's he do? He takes what he wants. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. David took what he wanted, even at the cost of the life of one of his most trusted soldiers. The contrast couldn't be greater, right? Because on the one hand, you've got Uriah who doesn't take what he wants even when he has a right to it and when he's been strongly urged to do so by the king of Israel. And then on the other hand, you have a man who took whatever he wanted even at the cost of one of his very best soldiers. David plays God first by sending and sending and sending, and secondly, by taking what he wants. But there is one more incriminating act that is worse than all the rest that we have yet to see. So Uriah is sent to the front of the battle where the fighting is the worst, and he perishes. And his commander, Commander Joab, relays this message to David via messenger. And David responds in verse 25. He tries to comfort Joab. He says, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. Joab, this is war. It's okay, you know. Good soldiers will die. It's okay. Just keep going. Then in verse 26, let's continue reading. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What was the thing that David did? Was it the fact that he stole someone's wife and committed adultery with her? Was it the fact that he tried to cover up by manipulating and scheming? Was it the fact that he conspired to have someone killed? Was it the fact that he stayed at home in his palace when the Lord and the Lord's army were out there fighting his battle? What was it? Was it all of the above? And if it was, why doesn't it say the things, plural, the things that David did displeased the Lord? Nah. It's a singular noun. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. And here's where a little working knowledge of the Hebrew will help a lot. Because all the translations, I don't care if you have the ESV or the NIV or the NASB or dare I even say the KJV, all of the English translation miss this slight but very important detail. Go back to verse 25 with me where David is trying to comfort Joab. If you did a word-by-word translation of this verse, it would read, "Do not let this matter, this deed, be evil in your eyes." And then if you skip down to the end of the chapter at the in verse 27, if you did a word-by-word translation there, it would read, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord." For whatever reason, English translators have translated the phrase evil in the eyes with one word, usually displeased or upset. And a lot of translations will use one word in verse 25 and then another word in verse 27, but it's the same phrase. Joab, don't let this be evil in your eyes. And then later on in verse 27, but the thing that the Lord, that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And immediately, the native Hebrew reader would have picked up on that play on words. Man, that was wonderfully written because they're able to see what the author is getting at. David, you do not get to declare what is good and what is evil. God declares what is good and evil. And that brings us back to the Garden of Eden, right? Where Adam and Eve fell because they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that they could declare what was good and evil. But that right is reserved for the Lord. We don't create our own moral code. We live by his moral code. Things are good and righteous because he declares them to be good and righteous. And things are evil and wicked because he declares them to be evil and wicked. He doesn't consult us when he's trying to make his laws. He doesn't say, "Hey, Kevin, what do you think of the first commandment? Is it too harsh? Is it unfair?" No. He gives us his perfect and good law, and we live by it. That's why I think there's brokenness in our lives. That's why I think there's brokenness in this world. We try to play God. We try to declare good and evil. We justify. The word justify means to declare right. We justify our actions even when we know deep down that our actions are wrong. I used to be in the bad habit of movie hopping, just confessing, which is where you would buy one ticket and you would watch multiple movies. And it's called movie hopping because you literally have to hop to a different, no, you just sneak into a different movie theater. But in so doing, you're able to get the most out of your ticket because come on, $11 for one ticket. If I'm throwing down $11 for myself and then $11 for Emily, and then I'm dropping $15 for popcorn and drinks, I'm out some $37 for a single movie. That's highway robbery is what that is, right? And so I have every right to try and hop into another movie to get the most out of my ticket because really, I'm taken back from the man. I'm Robin Hood. And besides, movie theaters make most of their profits from concessions. So what do they care if I watch another movie? In fact, they probably want me to watch another movie because I'm more likely to buy concessions if I'm watching two or three movies, right? And so, in so doing, I justified my sin of stealing. And when I justified my sin of stealing, I was declaring it good. It is good to take back from the rich corporations. It is good to get the most out of your ticket. It is good to save money. And we do that with the rest of our sins, don't we? It is good to lie if it means you're protecting someone and keeping them from the harsh truth. That's called a white lie. It is good to covet what your neighbor has because that'll give you the drive and the determination and the passion to succeed in life. It is good to be busy all the time and not take a Sabbath because really, how practical is that? And it is good to commit adultery if it means you're following your heart. We play God. David's great sin and our great sin, it's the same. We desire to rule. We desire to declare right and wrong, right? But what does God do, right? What does God do? God responds by restoring his rule. Go to chapter 12 with me, page 263, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Let's pause here because this is already significant. The narrative is changing. The script is flipping because who is doing the sending now? God is doing the sending. God is sending Nathan, his messenger, to deliver a message to David. Where David once sent, now God sends. And Nathan comes and he brings this parable to David that David doesn't seem to grasp. He says that there are two men, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a lot of sheep and cattle, and the poor man had only one little lamb. Now, when a traveler comes, and the rich man wants to throw a feast for the traveler, but instead of using his own sheep, he takes from that one poor man. He takes that one little lamb. And the moment David hears this, he is furious. He's incredulous. He thinks that this is a true story, and he demands restitution. And then Nathan turns around, and he says, David, that man is you. And he proceeds to relay God's message to him. Verse 7. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is what? Evil in his sight, in his eyes. In other words, another way of saying this is, David, I gave you everything. And I would have given you more if you just asked for it. But then you decided to go and take from this one poor man. And the worst thing about it is, that you declared it good. You justified it in front of Joab. David, let me remind you that I, the Lord, am the one who declares good and evil. So where David once declared good and evil, now God declares good and evil. And then in verse 11, God pronounces his judgment. He's going to take things away from David. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And if you thought this was some figure of speech, like a hyperbole or a metaphor, you're in for a rude awakening because in the next several chapters, this literally happens. Our small group has been going over this, what follows this story for the past several weeks. And let me just say this, it is exhausting to read. It's exhausting. This family drama will make your family drama look pleasant. Really pleasant. And when the dust of this family drama settled, four of David's sons would perish, the first one being Bathsheba's own son, as promised by the Lord in verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Essentially, God is saying, David, let me remind you that I built this kingdom for you. And as quickly as I built this kingdom for you, I will take it away from you. David, let me remind you that I gave you your palace and your wealth and your riches, and as quickly as I gave them to you, I will take them away from you. David, let me remind you that I gave you your family, your wives and your sons, and as quickly as I gave them to you, I will take them away from you, because I, the Lord, is the one who gives and takes, not man. So where David took, now God takes. If chapter 11 was all about David trying to be God, then chapter 12 is all about God being God and reminding David of that. Where David once sent, now God sends. Where David once took, now God takes. Where David once declared good and evil, now God declares good and evil. God is restoring his rule, and we live under his rule. Let us never forget that. Now I'm going to say something that's going to be a little bit jarring, but hang with me. My professor said this to me 4 years ago, and it's still stuck in my brain. He said this. He said, "We don't fundamentally like grace. We don't fundamentally like grace." Kevin, what are you talking about? I love grace. I love free gifts. No, if you truly thought about grace and its ramifications as 21st century Americans, we would hate it. Because in the first place, grace must extend from a higher being to a lesser being, right? It must extend from a higher being to a lesser being. So every time we receive grace, we are reminded of the fact that we are lesser under the will of an all-powerful being. And in the second place, grace requires that we don't bring anything to the table. There's nothing we can do to earn this grace. So every time we receive grace, we're reminded of the fact that we are lesser, powerless, under the will of an almighty being, a more powerful being, and that there's nothing we can do to earn that grace. Saying this makes me cringe a little. It's the judge who grants freedom to the convict. It's the police officer who lets you drive off with just a warning. It's the parent who suddenly decides to pay for their child's college education. It's the friend who decides to forgive and forget. And I understand all these analogies will fall apart a little bit because there is some semblance of earning that grace. But God's grace, we cannot earn. And every time we receive his grace, which is a daily thing, right? Every time we receive his grace, we are reminded of the fact that we live under his rule. And how often we try to forget that. Whether consciously or unconsciously, we forget that. We experience some success in life. Suddenly, man, I am the king of my life. Man, I control my destiny. I can go wherever I want. And then all of a sudden, all of God's gracious gifts of the past suddenly become your own achievements, your own successes, my college degree, my promotion, my 401k, my. I did this and this and this and this and this. And when that becomes our mentality, we forget that God is God. And consequently, we try to play God. David's great sin is the same as our great sin. So let me do a quick recap. Sin desires to rule. And we saw that in David's life. We see that in our own lives. But God responded by restoring his rule. It's God who sends and takes and declares good and evil. And his grace is a constant reminder of the fact that we live under his authority. So what should we do? We should repent. Let me show you the end of this story because David does repent, and we will see that in his repentance, he is conforming to God's rule. David conforms to God's rule. So last we left off, God punishes David by pronouncing that he will kill his son, that his son will die. And David begs and pleads and prays and fasts to the Lord, but it would all be for naught, because only 7 days after the judgment is pronounced, his child dies. And we all know that David is an emotional guy, and so do his attendants. So his attendants, his servants, are scared to deliver him this news, but when they finally do, they are shocked to see how he responds. Verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that my child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast?" And he doesn't. He doesn't fast. He goes and he worships. And this is where I believe he writes this famous psalm, Psalm 51, where he says, "You do not delight in sacrifices or burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken and contrite heart." A broken and contrite heart. David understands grace. This grace that we've been talking about. He understands that he is at the mercy of an all-powerful God who could decide to take his son or spare his son, and that he had made the mistake of trying to be that God. And so no amount of burnt offerings or sacrifices was going to appease God. He needed to have a change of heart, a change of pursuit. And that's why it also says in Psalm 51, "Create in me a new heart, O God." He needed to stop pursuing his agenda of being God. And he needed to pursue God's will. He needed to start doing what the Lord had created him to do, which was to be his servant. So David conforms to God's rule. And he does so. Watch how this whole episode is wrapped up in verse 29. "So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, and fought against it and took it." In the beginning of this whole story, some 20 minutes ago, we saw how David sat in his palace, not doing what he was supposed to do, as his army went out and fought his battles for him. But now, with a change of heart, a new heart that God has given him, he finally does his God-appointed role as king of Israel by doing what every other king of Israel does, by doing what every other king does, by leading their army in battle. He conforms to God's will. He finally realizes, "I've got to stop being God. I've got to remember who I am. I'm his servant." And he does what he's created to do. So what should we do? It's fairly simple. We conform to his rule by doing what he has created us to be. And he has created us in his image. We are his image bearers. There's this small church in France that has a small little plaque that hangs right outside its gates. And on it, it says, "Embassy of the Kingdom of God." Which I think is perfect, because an embassy is the office of an ambassador, and an ambassador's job is to represent the interests of the sending country. Every ambassador is put on a mission to represent, to promote the agenda of their country, and we are Christ's ambassadors, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We are ambassadors of Christ, sent here to represent his interests in this world. So a lot of us are American. Not all of us are American citizens. Some of us are citizens of other countries. Some of us aren't citizens of any country, but we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God, all given a mission to represent his interests in this world. So you are Ambassador Dan, right? And you are Ambassador David, and you are Ambassador Mike. Now don't go referring to each other like this, it'd be very weird, but do whatever you have to do to remember that we were created in his image, to represent him, to be an ambassador for him in our lives, in our families, in our workplaces. And Arapaho Road Baptist Church, that's an embassy, right? Every church in this city, in this country, in this world, if they are Christ-centered, Bible-believing churches, these are all embassies, all promoting the interests of the kingdom of God. And part of the reason, not the whole reason, but part of the reason why I think the churches in America is stagnant or somewhat in decline across all denominations is because the church is not being the church. Embassies are not being embassies. Ambassadors are not being ambassadors. I'd like to invite the worship band to come back up and begin playing, if you so please. I began by proposing that we don't diagnose our sins correctly, that we stay too much on the surface. We don't dig down deep and realize that the underlying sin is the fact that we desire to rule. And then we saw how God responded by restoring his rule, and his grace is a daily reminder of that. And consequently, and finally, we learned that we should conform to his rule by being what he has created us to be his ambassadors in our families, in our workplaces, in our relationships. We represent him. I'd like to give you one final challenge. Ponder the agenda of God. Ponder the agenda of God. Think about, meditate on God's promise for this world. Because part of the reason why I think a lot of us continue to live for ourselves and build up our own name and try to be gods of our own universe is because we haven't truly thought about the agenda of God. We haven't thought about the magnificence and the magnitude of God's overall plan for creation. If God's plan was to simply get a bunch of people to believe in a message so that when we die, we float up and we can sing songs to him. By the way, I'm not discounting from that. Eternal life is great. But if that was it, that is not a compelling agenda. That's not. But heaven is not the end of the story. Do you guys know that? Heaven is not the end of the story. Revelation describes a renewed, restored, recreated creation where all the things of the past creation are done away with. And the craziest thing is, I think it's funny how we've been talking about ruling and ruling, how David wants to rule, God restores his rule, we should conform to his rule. The craziest thing is that God invites us to rule over that creation. A new heavens and a new earth, new universes, new solar systems, new everything, renewed, everything of the past is done away with, all the sickness, all dying, all death, all destruction, done away with, and we are invited to rule with Jesus Christ forever. And that is a compelling agenda. That makes my own personal pursuits in this life seem inconsequential because everything I'm pursuing, even if it is beyond my lifetime, even if it's to leave a legacy or to make this world a better place, it is temporary because everything of the past creation will be done away with.
That's right.
And so I'm not going to live for this tiny little life when your plan, oh God, is to have me rule with you. Have us rule with you over a perfect creation. So we're going to sing this last song. Now we're going over time a little bit. I challenge you to just sit and listen to the lyrics of this song. Have it all. It's called Have It All. And I challenge you to ponder the agenda of God before singing it. Because when you truly ponder his overall plan, it'll make it easy for you to say, Lord, have all of me. Have my passions, pursuits, my family, everything that I've done, my successes. Have it all. I want to live under your rule and I want to conform to your rule and do what you created me to be because I have seen the glory of the future. So let's take some time to engage God in worship.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. Feel free to distribute this recording, but please do not sell or alter it in any way. For more information about Arapahoe Road Baptist Church, please visit our church website at arapahoeroad.org. Arapahoe Road Baptist Church is located at 2256 Arapahoe Road in Garland, Texas, with Sunday morning services at 9:30 a.m. Feel free to join us this week.